Acts chapter 6. The New Testament church in Jerusalem is quickly growing to thousands. As that happens, the different needs begin to make their way to the surface, and with that many people, no doubt there will be those times when someone feels like they are being slighted or shortchanged or ignored, or that no one's getting to them or caring for them, or it's inevitable. And the Grecian widows complain that the Hebrew widows are getting more attention and more care than they are. They feel slighted. A crisis arises. The apostles say it's not fitting for us to leave prayer and the word of God to wait on tables. That's just another form of neglect. So they appoint and ask the church to be involved. 7 men filled with the Spirit, known among you, men that are familiar, that have been of good report, full of wisdom. This is to serve and to wait on tables and to care for the distribution, the very practical aspects of serving, the need of being filled with the Spirit, filled with wisdom, of good report. And they choose 7 men, and the names are given to us, and they're all Grecian names, so the New Testament church in love goes that extra mile and actually chooses men, evidently, that would be, in their perspective, more sensitive to the Grecian widows, so that Satan would have no room to cause division. And out of those 2 men, we follow the lives of a man named Stephen and a man named Philip. The 7th chapter presents to us an address that this man Stephen gives, which is the longest sermon recorded in the book of Acts. That segues us into the life of Saul of Tarsus, who becomes Paul the Apostle, the persecution of the church spreading. Jesus said that the Holy Spirit would give them power that they might be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. We start to see the church under persecution spreading to Samaria and then to Antioch and so forth. We begin to see that take place. So this takes us into a very important transition in the book of Acts. There is great testimony being given to the nation of Israel by the apostles. They had killed John the Baptist, who was a forerunner of the Messiah, bearing witness to the Messiah, the last of the Old Testament prophets, Jesus tells us, the greatest prophet born among women, who pointed to him and foretold him. And because he spoke the truth about the sins of their leaders, about the Pharisees and Sadducees, he paid for it with his life. But he introduced the Messiah. The Messiah comes on the scene. Jesus Christ gives the witness, the light that God gave him to give to the nation of Israel, to the world, and then gives his life, sheds his blood for the sin of the world. Now Stephen will be the first martyr of the church, moving forward in the power of the Spirit. So we see a transition because Israel has rejected Jesus, the Messiah, God incarnate. Now Israel is rejecting the witness of the Spirit through the church. Rejecting now the witness of the Spirit that comes in a very powerful way. So we find this young man named Stephen. Verse 8 says that Stephen was full of faith and of power, and did great wonders and miracles among the people. Now, this is a guy who's waiting on tables. And doesn't tell us anything about him being a preacher or a teacher of the word. He has great faith, so we're assuming, because the Bible says faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, that there is a great stirring in his life, that he is a man of the word. And when he gives the address that he gives, we see he has remarkable familiarity with the word of God. So, but this is a man who is serving in the body in a very practical way, that if he had not given his life the way that we see it in this chapter, we may not have known of besides him being named here. We don't really know of these other men that are named. We know of Philip and Stephen. And Stephen is going to lay down his life for what he believes. And someone might tend to look at that martyrdom and say, what a shame. He just was set aside to minister. It seems like he just had entered in upon his ministry. It seems like there's so little fruit. It seems like there's so little come of his life, filled with wisdom, filled with the Spirit, signs and wonders, miracles, familiar with the Word, and his life is being laid down, and it seems like there's so little fruit. We know for certain of one convert who was directly influenced by the life of Stephen, and that, of course, is Saul of Tarsus. Paul the Apostle. And maybe someone could look at their life and say, well, you know, I only led one person to Christ in my entire life. But let it be a whopper, like Stephen, you know, that if you're going to have one, you know, convert through your testimony, let it be because you are where God wants you to be and you're willing to open your mouth and say what he wants you to say. Would we be willing to lay down our life to influence one person? Would you be willing, if the Lord asked you to die, to lay down your life for one person, not even knowing if it's going to be a Spurgeon or a Whitfield or a Corrie ten Boom? Because Stephen didn't know. Would we be willing to die to see one person saved? I've been thinking about that in my own life today. You know, we're to be filled with the Spirit so that we can be witnesses, martyrs. We can die every day. As Saul looks at the life of Stephen, and listens to his words and looks at his countenance, he is so convicted in his heart that he knows what he's saying is true. When people look at our lives, are we willing to live that way, given over to the Spirit, so that one human being might see, not just hear what comes out of our mouth, but might see in our life, might see in our face, might see in our countenance, might see in the way that we live and what we believe in, a conviction that would touch them? Because we've laid down our lives and are willing to let Christ live through us. Stephen, full of faith, full of power, doing great signs and wonders and miracles among the people. Then, verse 9, there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines and the Cyrenians, and the Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Interesting passage. Stephen now ends up in the synagogues, and it names these synagogues meeting on the Sabbath. The Talmud says that in this era there were 480 synagogues in Jerusalem. Now, we don't know if that's exaggerated. You only needed 10 Jewish males to have a synagogue. Very interesting, it tells us one of the synagogues is the synagogue of the Libertines. Your translation might say the freedmen. These were Jews who had been either in their ancestry or in their own lives in exile, and had been slaves in another country and had come back to Israel and were free. And they called their synagogue, they worshiped together because they had that legacy together, the synagogue of the Libertines. There's the synagogue of the Cyrenians from North Africa and the Alexandrians from North Africa. And then it tells us something interesting. There is the synagogue of Cilicia. Paul the Apostle defending himself. Later in the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 21-39, will say, but Paul said, I am a man which am a Jew of Tarsus, a city in Cilicia. Here is Stephen disputing with those in the synagogue of the Cilicians of Cilicia. And we get the feeling that there's probably a young man there named Saul of Tarsus who not only spent time at the temple, but when he went to synagogue with those of his own country. They were unable to resist the spirit and the wisdom that he had. How does Luke know that? Well, he's heard these things from firsthand witnesses. And no doubt Saul of Tarsus, early on, looking at this man Stephen. And we're going to follow Paul and his preaching and his conduct, and it imitates, he steals all of his sermons from Stephen. So I don't feel bad. I get them from Campbell Morgan, wherever I can get them from. But he gets them from Stephen. And he even adopts this strategy of going into a town and going into the synagogue to dispute the scriptures about the Messiah. Obviously something that he saw effective in his own life. Stephen, in these synagogues, they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Now again, not from a diploma, but from an anointing. God not necessarily looking for people who are qualified, he's looking for people that are available. You can be a waiter, that's what it's telling us here, and be able to present your faith before religious scholars in a way that they are unable to dispute or stand before by the anointing of God's Holy Spirit. And they suburned, King James, they hired men, these men of the synagogues, which said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words," notice, "against Moses and against God." And they, the men that were hired, stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, upon Stephen, and they caught him, and they brought him to the council. This is the Sanhedrin where Christ stood, where Peter had given testimony. And set up false witnesses, which said the same thing they had done to Jesus. "This man ceases not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered." Now, they may be referring to the very thing that they accused Jesus of, destroying the temple and raising it up in 3 days. It says he said not that, but he was speaking of his own body and the resurrection. Or, possibly Stephen is referring to the teaching on the Mount of Olives when Jesus said, "Not one stone shall be left here upon another." We don't know. But they're using this, they're twisting, and they're using it against him, saying that he's saying blasphemous things and talking about this Jesus who's going to destroy this place and the customs also which Moses delivered to us. Verse 15 sets the stage for his sermon. "And all," and again, Luke is hearing this from inside, "all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel." So Stephen is standing before the Sanhedrin. They are seated in a semicircle, and there are probably other Jews, influential, that are there. He's set in the midst. It says all of them, somebody who was in there is relating this to Luke as he writes through the Spirit, all of them looked steadfastly upon Stephen because his face was like the face of an angel. Now what that's saying to us is that he had a glow, that it was something about his countenance. And you have to realize these are people who never saw a neon bulb. We take this for granted. His face was lit up like a neon bulb. No, they couldn't say that. They had seen lightning. They had seen fire. They saw the sun, stars at night, coals left over from the fire. But they had no way to describe something that glowed, something that was illumined by itself. And God, much like Moses in his face, when he came down from the mountain, was shining with the glory of God. Here is Stephen, his face is lit up now like the face of an angel. It's startling enough that it says everybody who was there was looking at his face steadfastly. Now God is setting up the last great testimony publicly before the Jewish religious leaders in Jerusalem. And he does that by turning up the wick on Stephen's face. And everybody goes, whoop, and settles down and just staring at him steadfastly. Getting ready to listen now to the sermon. Everybody is riveted. Don't you wish when you talk to your kids they were riveted? Moms, imagine if you're getting ready to give your kids a lecture and right before you did it, your face started to glow. You could just turn out the lights in the room and just your face all lit up. They'd all be going, Mom, we'll listen. We won't do it anymore. Please stop. We're telling Daddy when he gets home you're scaring us. They're riveted. They're awestruck. Then, now the high priest is going to break the silence. Then said the high priest, are these things so? And he's opening the door now for Stephen's defense. And he's defending himself against these accusations that he has spoken against Moses, spoken against the law, spoken against this place, the temple. It's going to be torn down, and our customs. That's what they're accusing Stephen of. So that's the background of accusations for this defense. And take note of that as he defends it, because he tears all of those things down in a very remarkable, systematic way. Now, Stephen is filled with the Holy Spirit. He's going to tell us this at the end of the sermon. Jesus, remember, had told them, take no anxious thought. When you're brought before councils and rulers for my name's sake, don't worry, don't sweat it, don't sit down, write out a 3-point outline. Just go there, trust me, and the Holy Spirit will give you in that hour the words that you should say. And here they are preserved thousands of years later. And this is Philip's defense. Now, a remarkable man, evidently, a man who loved the word. Some scholars say there's 15 words in this sermon that are not found anywhere else in the New Testament. Articulate, but a servant. He said, men and brethren and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran. Now, by the way, Stephen gives us some interesting information we don't have anywhere else in the Bible. He tells us right here from the beginning, he's going to start with Abraham, that the God of glory appeared unto Abraham when he was still in Ur of the Chaldees. Genesis just tells us that God said, you know, come out from your kindred, from your country, and to a land that I'll show you. Stephen tells us that the God of glory appeared to him there. Joshua 24, verse 14, tells us that our fathers worshipped idols on the other side of the Euphrates. It says the flood in the King James. Abraham was not a Jew. There was no such thing as a Jew then. He was an idolatrous Gentile, an idolater of the nations of the world, of Mesopotamia, of Ur of the Chaldees. And he worshipped idols with his family. It says the God of glory appeared to him there and chose him and called him. It was Abraham's family that was first called, we have them called the Haburai, which is the early name for Hebrew, which just meant someone who's nomadic or cared for flocks. And the covenant would be given to Abraham, passed to Isaac and Jacob, and then to the nation. And that's what Stephen's tracing for us here. The beginning out of Ur of the Chaldees. The God of glory appeared to him in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran, and said unto him, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I shall show thee. Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him into the land wherein you now dwell. Now, I'm going to stay with the point. We could talk about all the things Abraham did wrong along the way. We're going to stay with the point that he's trying to make with these religious leaders. And he gave him no inheritance in it. No, not so much as to set his foot on. Yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession and to his seed after him, when as yet he had no child. And God spake on this wise, that his seed should sojourn in a strange land, and that they should bring them into bondage and entreat them evil 400 years, speaking of the children of Israel going down into Egypt. And the nation to whom they shall be in bondage will I judge, God said. And after that shall they come forth and serve me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision, and so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. Now that's where he's brought us to now. The children of Israel are the children of Jacob. God changed Jacob's name from Jacob to Israel. So when we speak of the children of Israel, we're talking about the 12 patriarchs, the head of the 12 families. That's how the nation got its name, the children of Israel, from the children of Jacob, the 12 sons. So he brings us now to that, the tribes of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're accusing him of slighting or tearing down Moses and the law and the temple. Listen what he says. It says, the patriarchs were moved with envy and sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him. Now what he's going to do, he's going to rehearse Joseph, who was a deliverer, who was ordained of God, who was not recognized by his brethren. He was hated by his brethren like Jesus, and he wasn't recognized till the second time they saw him as deliverer in Egypt. And his second coming, as it were, he takes a Gentile bride in the meantime. He preserves Israel through 7 years of famine. Very interesting. When we get to Moses, we're going to see also, he comes the first time. Suppose that they would know he's a deliverer. They wouldn't recognize him. And for 40 years, he's in the desert. He flees. It's on his second coming that they recognize him as deliverer. And he's going to make these points as he goes through with Israel's ineptness to recognize any deliverer that's ever come. He said, you're accusing me of casting dispersion on Moses? He said, are we reading the same Bible? It's our nation who's famous for not recognizing Moses. And you're accusing me? The patriarchs were moved with envy. They sold Joseph into Egypt. But God, in contrast to the fathers, was with him and delivered him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now there came a dearth over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And at the second time, Joseph was made known to his brethren, and Joseph's kindred was made known to Pharaoh. And they sent Joseph and called his father Jacob to him and all his kindred, 75 souls, now to be preserved by the one they rejected. So Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, and our fathers, and were carried over into Shechem and laid in the sepulchre that Abraham bought for a sum of money of the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. And when the time of the promise drew nigh, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt. We know from Exodus God gave favor to the Hebrews. And the male children were born to them in a greater degree than, and children in general, a greater degree than the Egyptians, and the Egyptians then were afraid. God multiplied them in Egypt till another king arose which knew not Joseph. The same dealt subtly with our kindred and evilly entreated our fathers so that they cast out their young children to the end that they might not live. Now, if you guys have Edersheim's Old Testament history, do yourself a favor and read the introduction to Exodus. It's very interesting. Because what it tells us is that when the children of Israel come down into Egypt under Joseph, and Pharaoh had favor towards them, but because they were Haburai, because they were shepherds, the Egyptians despised shepherds, called them Fenchu, that he set them aside in Goshen so that they wouldn't mingle amongst the Egyptians. He had favor to them because they were Joseph's family and Joseph had preserved life in Egypt, but he segregated them because they were shepherds. They were considered low life and put them in Goshen. Somewhere in that period, there arises in northern Egypt, which is lower Egypt, because the southern Egypt is the upper Nile. You understand. there arises the Hyksos dynasty, which is known as the Shepherd Kings. And they're there between 300 and 400 years and show favor, no doubt, to this shepherd nation that was there. We don't have any real certain record who these shepherd kings were. But God brought them there, let them take over the upper Nile. The Egyptians drew back to the lower Nile. And there Israel learns language, they learn agriculture, they learn science, they learn these different things, and they're formed into a nation. About the time that 400 years runs out, the Egyptian kings come and make war on the lower Nile again and take that area back and have then great animosity towards these Fenshu, and we hear in Egyptian records of the Fenshu, the bearers of the shepherd's staff that were in Goshen. Very interesting. And decided to subjugate them and kill their male children because they said, this is a great nation. If we give them a chance again, they're going to make war against us. So now there ends to be this hostility, now this persecution of the Jews in Goshen. It says, in which time Moses was born. Now we don't know what his Jewish name is. We only know the Egyptian name that was given to him by Pharaoh's daughter. She called him Moses, which means to draw out, because she drew him out of the river. We don't know what his real name is. The only handle that stuck on the guy was the Egyptian name that was given to him by Pharaoh's daughter. In the tribe of Levi, we have no idea what his given name is. In which time Moses was born. Now, this is the second deliverer that Israel didn't recognize. He's going to say, you're accusing me of saying bad things about Moses? In which time Moses was born, was exceedingly fair. Charlton Heston's a handsome man, you know. Nourished up in all his father's house 3 months. And when he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him for her own son. And Moses, we learn this from Stephen, was learned in all of the wisdom of the Egyptians. He was mighty in words and in deeds. A charismatic leader, a great leader. We're told by a secular historian that this son was a commander of the Egyptian armed forces, had a great victory over the Ethiopians. He was great in speech and in deed, and yet he will say to God, don't send me, I can't talk. That's what 40 years with sheep will do to you. And when he was a full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. Seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed. He smote the Egyptian. For he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God, by his hand, would deliver them. But they understood not, just like they didn't understand Jesus would deliver them. Just like Joseph's brother didn't understand, just like these Jews that have Stephen on the spot didn't understand about Jesus. The next day he showed himself unto them as they strove. Two Jews are arguing. And would have set them at one again, make them one again, saying, sirs, you are brethren. Why do you wrong one another? But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, who made thee a ruler or a judge over us? Rejecting the deliverer. Now see, they said, this man saying, verse 11, we've heard this man speak blasphemous words against Moses. Here he says to them, your fathers thrust him away and said, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Wilt thou kill me as thou didst the Egyptian yesterday? Then fled Moses at the saying, and he was a stranger in the land of Midian, where he begot two sons. And when he was 40 years older, isn't it interesting God's timetable can pass in one verse? That was a long time on the backside of the desert with sheep. God just passes over it in one verse. When 40 years were expired, by that time I'd have been about expired. When 40 years were expired, there appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel of the Lord in a flame of fire in a bush. Now every Jewish scholar there knew it was the angel of the Lord. And when Moses saw it, he wondered at the sight. And as he drew near, behold, the voice of the Lord came to him, saying, I am the God of thy fathers, the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses trembled and dared not behold. It says in Exodus that he didn't want to look up because he didn't want to look upon God. So Moses knows who's speaking to him out of the burning bush. Then said the Lord to him, put off thy shoes from thy feet, for the place where thou standest is holy ground. And that would be a tradition that the priests of Israel would keep when they entered the tabernacle or the temple. They would take off their shoes and enter in bare feet. It is a custom that the Mohammedans keep today when they go into the mosque. They take their shoes off. It is a custom that the Samaritans today, and there's only about 200 left, keep if they go anywhere on Mount Gerizim. They take their shoes off. So take off the shoes from off thy feet. The place where thou standest is holy ground. I have seen the affliction of my people, which is in Egypt. And I have heard their groaning, and am come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send thee unto Egypt. Look at verse 35. This Moses, whom they refused, he's digging in deep. You're accusing me? This Moses, whom they refused, saying, who made thee ruler and judge? The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared unto him in the bush. What, he's making a point. You know, our own fathers rejected Moses, the very deliverer that God sent to them to bring them out of bondage. And he's going to say, you know, you're doing the same thing now with this greatest of deliverers, the Messiah, Jesus. He brought them out after they had showed wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is that Moses, which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall you hear. He's saying, this Moses whom you rejected spoke of another one who'd be raised up, speaking of the Messiah whom they rejected, who is much more like Moses than probably Moses understood. This is he, speaking of Moses, that was in the church in the wilderness. And Stephen just uses the Greek word because it's a Greek ekklesia here, the called out assembly, translated church here in verse 38. Don't be confused. The church wasn't revealed. It was a mystery, Paul says, hidden in time past. But this is the assembly of Israel, the ecclesia. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake unto him in Mount Sinai, and with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give unto us, the law that you're saying. This Moses who you're saying that I spoke evil against, our fathers wouldn't even receive. And the law that he gets from angels, our fathers wouldn't even believe. And the temple that they built to keep the law in, our fathers have defiled. He's going to go and he's going to let them have it blow by blow here. To whom our fathers would not obey. You're saying, I don't obey the law? But thrust him out from them, and in their hearts turned back again to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses, which brought us out of the land of Egypt, we don't even know what's become of him. And they made a calf in those days, and offered sacrifices unto the idol, and rejoiced in the work of their own hands. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, the sun, the moon, the stars, astrology. As it is written in the book of the prophets, O ye house of Israel, have ye offered to me slain beasts and sacrifices by the space of 40 years in the wilderness? Yea, ye took up the tabernacle of Molech and the star of your god Remphan, figures which you made to worship them, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. You're saying, I'm a blasphemer. Don't you realize our whole nation was carried away to Babylon for not obeying the law that was handed them in a miraculous way? He's saying, come on, guys, we read the same Bible. Our fathers had the tabernacle of the wilderness, in the wilderness, as he had anointed, speaking unto Moses that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen, which also our fathers that came after brought in, now he uses the word Jesus here because he's Greek, he's speaking of Joshua in verse 45, which also our fathers, he's speaking of, where our study on Sunday is Joshua coming into the land, our fathers that came after brought in with Joshua into the possession of the Gentiles, the land of Canaan, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers, even unto the days of David, who found favor before God and desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob. But Solomon is the one who built him a house, the temple. Then he goes to Isaiah, howbeit the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet. Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What house will you build me, saith the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things? Now he has systematically dismantled their accusations. You have spoken against Moses, you have spoken against the law, and you have spoken against this house, the temple. And he's gone back and said, well, really, our fathers not only spoke against Moses, they didn't see Joseph as a deliverer, they didn't see Moses as a deliverer, they have rejected every deliverer and prophet that God sent to them. Not only that, when they finally got the law, and by a miraculous intervention of angels and the miraculous giving of the law, they didn't obey it. And they started to worship idols. And then in the days of Solomon, the temple was built. But even Solomon, we dedicated, he said, Lord, you don't live in a house built by the hands of men's hands. And then he quotes the prophet Isaiah saying, you know, that God can't dwell. You know, what house will you build me? He's saying, you're thinking this place is sacred? It's a building. Now he gets to the application. How's he going to apply all this? Preaching a sermon, I go through this on Sunday. You make points, but you know, you want to get application in there because you want to touch people's lives with it. That's verse 51. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised of heart. There's his application. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised of heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do you. His face is shining as he says these words. They are all riveted on him with their mouths hanging open. He's just dismantled their entire argument. Saul of Tarsus is in this crowd watching and listening. He will take these phrases that the real circumcision is a circumcision of the heart, Romans 2, that we're being changed into his image from glory to glory, that the glory that was on Moses' face was a fading glory. Paul will take snippets from this entire sermon and build his theology on it. So, yes, this man's making one convert in a sense, but how remarkable. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before the coming of the just one, of whom you have been now the betrayers and murderers. Now, this is not a popular sermon. Who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. Don't accuse me. You got the law directly from angels and didn't listen. You've rejected God's Messiah. Your fathers rejected Moses. They haven't kept the law, and they've defiled the house. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. The word there means to be sawn. So that's a good sermon when you're sawing somebody down in the heart. They were cut to the heart. They gnashed on him with their teeth. I'm not really sure. I'm taking it for granted. It just means they went, argh. I can't imagine them all biting him. They gnashed on him with their teeth, but he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven, and I'm taking it through the ceiling, and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. Now, here's Stephen. He looks up He just has been God's mouthpiece. He didn't make the sermon up or write it. You know, it was a wonderful outline of the history of the nation and their failings, and then God puts it into his mouth to say, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised of heart and ears." God gave him those words and cut them right to the heart. And then he looks up through the ceiling of the temple precincts and sees Jesus standing, sees the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of the Lord. Just imagine that. Just imagine that. When I was 5 years old, I saw angels laying in my bedroom at night. And just, my mom put us down. My sister was 3 years old in a single bed next to me. Lived over towards Olney, Rising Sun Avenue. Wrote home. Same routine every night. You're a kid, you know. Time to go to bed. Like it never happened before, you know, in their life. You know, you just do that. You know, and they take you up and they put you down. They settle you down. My mom walked out of the room. I'm laying my eyes open. As soon as she walked out, the ceiling opened up. The sensation of it was like if you were down in a sewer and somebody slid the manhole cover off and you just looked up into this expanse. But it was almost like reality was torn right open and there was a greater reality right there. And I just remember seeing these three angels. And I was a little kid. I wasn't afraid. I just laid there and looked at them. I don't know how long it went on. But here's Stephen. And as he looks up, this present reality has just opened up. And he sees the glory of God, and he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. Now that's interesting, because Psalm 110, Hebrews, and several places were told that Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father. But Jesus stands up. This is the first martyr coming home, the leader of a great line of people that will lay down their lives for Jesus Christ. And the first one's ready to step through the veil into eternity. And it's almost like Jesus can't sit down for it. He stands up. He sees Jesus standing. He's probably going, "Yeah!" You know, come on. You know, Jesus stands at the right hand of the Father. That is remarkable. It says he saw Jesus standing on the right hand of God. And then he says it. They're already not happy with him. I just think he came out. I don't think if he'd have kept his teeth shut, they'd have blown out of his mouth and he'd have said it anyway. This was coming out. He said, "Behold, I see the heavens open." Those guys were probably going, what now? You know. "And the Son of Man," only other place that term is used in the Gospels, Jesus used it of himself because he knew they understood the prophecy in Daniel chapter 7 that the Son of Man will come with power and great glory in the clouds of heaven. He said, "I see the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." Then they cried out with a loud voice. They stopped up their ears and they all ran on him with one accord. So they just go, "We can listen, we're not listening. And they drown him out. You know, here's formality goes out the window. All these guys just flip out and go over the edge. You know, they can't stand anymore. The knife is going in so deep, they just go over the edge. You know, here's the religious leaders of the nation with all, you know, formality goes to the wind at this instant. You know, it's the same thing. You can go in a very fancy restaurant where people are paying $200, $300, $400, $500 a plate for dinner. They'd be sitting there with their little finger up in the air, and some waitress saying, "Can I grind some fresh pepper on there?" Okay, just sipping, and you yell, "Fire!" And that guy will have his foot in the middle of your back trying to get out the door before you do. Human beings. These guys all start screaming and run at Stephen all at one time. We're not listening. You know, they all run down. Paul must have told Luke, "You should have seen that scene." And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. Now, they just broke the law they accused Stephen of speaking against. They cast him out of the city. They stoned him. This is a riot. It's against Roman law. The Romans had taken the right away from the Jews to execute. Romans crucified. And the Romans had taken the right away of the Jews to execute the death sentence. So this is in defiance of earthly law. It's in defiance of God's law. They haven't stood up with in the proper way to do this. They run on him in a riot. They take him out. They stone him. The witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. Paul the Apostle, young man, Saul of Tarsus, standing there, watching, witness to this entire thing. And at this point, he's kicking against the goads, kicking against the pricks. In the ninth chapter, the Lord will say, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" He was persecuting the church. Jesus said, "That's me, it's my body." "Who art thou, Lord?" "It's me, Jesus." It's hard for you to kick against the goads, isn't it? The goad is just a wooden stick that you stuck your ox with to make him move the plow forward. He said, "Paul, you're kicking, you're like an ox kicking against your convictions." Because Paul goes stark raving mad after this. So don't get discouraged if you're witnessing to friends or relatives and they become stark raving lunatics. You know, sometimes we do that. We witness to someone and they say, "Well, that's interesting. And, oh, yeah, it's nice. You're entitled to your opinion. I'm glad this Jesus thing is working for you. You do seem happier." And you say to them, "You know, well, maybe you come to church." "Well, maybe I will come to your church sometime. It seems like a very interesting place. Maybe I'll come sometime. We can talk about that." And yet, you know, and you think, "Gee, this person's really close." And they never get saved. And you witness to somebody else in your family, and they say, "That's it! That's it! No more than Jesus! Stop here to get you out of here!" And they're ready to flip out and go over the edge. That person is probably the person under conviction. There's an old proverb that if you throw a rock into a pack of dogs, the one that screams the loudest is the one that got it. I'm not saying anything about your relatives. That's not my point. My point is, don't be discouraged. The axe murderer may be closer than you think. They lay down their clothes at the feet of a young man whose name was Saul, and they stoned Stephen, calling upon God, Stephen was, saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And he kneeled down, the Greek says, having placed the knees. He's not kneeling to pray. What it's telling us is as he's getting wounded by the stones, no doubt struck on the head, being stoned to death was painful and it was demeaning. And sometimes it took a long time, depending on how accurate your throwers were. Having placed the knees, what it says is he collapsed to his knees as he's being hit with the stones. And he cried with a loud voice, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." Well, man, we want to get somebody back when they talk about us. We want to get somebody back when they do something in a way we don't agree with. We're ready to quit the church. "Who do they think they are? Here's Stephen falling to his knees in pain, saying, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And when he said this, he fell asleep. Now that's the term that the New Testament uses for the death of a believer. That believers sleep in Jesus. And they use that term because in the morning we're all getting up. So we can lay down to sleep, our physical body. The spirit, he says, "Lord, receive my spirit." There's no soul sleep anywhere in Scripture. The book of Revelation, chapter 6, the souls of them that were martyred for Jesus are in heaven under the altar saying, "How long, O Lord?" 1 Kings. Elijah staying with a widow her son dies. Elijah comes in, lays on his body three times and prays. It says the third time his soul came into him again. All you have to do is read the scripture. You'll find many places. No such thing as soul sleep. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That's what the Bible says. For a Christian, when you close your eyes in this world, you open them in the next immediately. You close your eyes here, you open them there. I like that. Will you be able to say that? What are you going to say? Are you going to be able to say, Lord, at your death, receive my spirit? How will you go? The thief on the cross was able to say, as he looked at Jesus, though he had been an antagonist shortly before that, he was able to say, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He didn't know the sinner's prayer. He didn't know the 4 points that you need to know to be saved. He was a thief, and no doubt everything else, up to a few minutes before he died. Never went to the confessional. Never made his first Holy Communion. He was never baptized. He said, Lord, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. What will you say when it's time for you to die? Will you be able to say, Lord, like Stephen does, receive my spirit? Or are you thinking, well, I'm going to wait till my deathbed. You know, I got too much living to do. Yeah, I'm just young, feeling my oats, whatever that is. Heard my mom say it. Feeling my oats and got some living to do. And on my deathbed, I'm going to turn to Jesus. You know you're going to have one. You watch the news? 5 girls, teenage girls in the car. Gone like that. The expressway yesterday. Life is gone like that. Are you really serious saying I'm going to wait? And we hear people say, you know, well, hey, when I stand in front of him, I'm going to give a piece of my mind to the man upstairs, you know. No, you ain't. You're going to stand before God and his throne and his holy angels and his awesome power. And he's going to look down on you saying, did you have something to say? You're going to go, never mind. Much better to say, Lord, receive my spirit. I'm leaving this world. Forgive the people that are around me. They don't know. I don't want to leave any bitterness. Lord, I'm losing nothing and gaining everything. Forgive them. Can you say that when it's time to go? Don McClure yesterday. Started to cough a little bit. Coughed up blood. Christian. Day later. Life hangs in the balances. This is earth. It's not heaven. I forget that sometimes. This ain't heaven. This is earth. The remarkable thing is that on earth, God gives to us fellowship, hope, joy, a perspective. Let me tell you something. If there was no heaven and no hell, and when you were dead, I would still be a Christian. Because I would still be able to love my kids the way that is right to love them, and to love my wife, and still have friends that I wouldn't trade for anything, and co-laborers, and I would still have hope and joy, and I would still have a perspective on life if there was nothing. But this is just appetizers. The main course is what we're waiting for. The real thing. He saves the best for last. We ain't seen anything yet. Stepping into his presence, his kingdom. Walls, it says, made of jewels and streets of gold. No sin, no suffering, no sickness, no tears, no sorrow, no death, no curse, no hatred, no injustice. Man. No wonder Stephen said, "Lord, receive my spirit. I'm launching off.